Okay, good morning, everyone. Good to see you up on the boat there, Roy. How you doing? Keep him in line, all right, while you're up there. That's right. All right, well, we move on today. There were a couple of questions there at the end of John Wycliffe, our study of Wycliffe, that I would like to have gotten to, but what I may do is, when we get to John Huss, there are some similarities, so I will readdress at least one or two of those questions then. But I do want to move on this morning to look at another brother who was before the Reformation, who was pre-Reformation, what we would consider the time of Luther and all that happened there with the explosion of Reformed truth, who is probably one of the most forgotten known pre-Reformers. When I say known is because he's written about in John Fox's Book of Martyrs. And remember, John Fox is writing, he is just after Luther. He's a contemporary of the Reformers, and he was used in great ways. He's not a guy writing when he wrote the Book of Martyrs many years later. He was very effective in helping to bring about or to promote, to provoke further Reformation by what he wrote, because people, a lot of these things were hidden, what was going on and who people being martyred and how the people of the Roman Catholic Church were treating men such as the ones we were going over and others. And so he exposed all that with his book at the time. He was a very important factor to the Reformation, just so you know, John Fox. Sometimes we think of John Fox, and you might think of him more, you know, later on, many years later. He was writing as a contemporary of the Reformation in many ways. And so he had written some things about the man we're going to go over today. And it's interesting, if you go on the Internet and you Google some of these guys like John Huss, or today we'll look at John Oldcastle, and others, you'll find that some of the rumors that were spread then about these men through the Roman Catholic Church are still being conveyed as if that was legitimately what happened. In other words, there were historical things that were changed to try to cover up what happened with these men, that people who lived back then, like John Fox was saying, that even saying that this is what happened, how they spread these lies. And today you can go on Wikipedia and sometimes and see historically those lies are still carrying over in some sense today. So it's interesting when you look into that. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our pre-reformer today, Sir John Oldcastle. Everybody has a copy of the notes. Same deal as what we did with John Wycliffe. Two sides to the sheet. One will be more of a sketch, more of an outline sketch for you. I'm going to fill in more details of who the man is, his life, especially his contention or his controversy with Rome. And then on the back of that sheet, there are questions that line up with the bold print numbers that are on the front sheet. So I'll try to, just so we can kind of apply some of these things. So we're going to try to get through as much as we can of Mr. Oldcastle today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your grace to us this morning. We thank you again for the testimony and the witness of those of the past, Lord, who have paved paths that we travel on today, and the freedoms that we enjoy, many things that these men have lived and died for so that we can enjoy what we enjoy today. And it's sad, Lord, that we take these things for granted so much. And we pray, Lord, that you would put these things into our hearts, help us to be those who would pave the ways for future generations to follow in our steps, and not anything new, but Lord, that we would pave the old paths that these men have been on, that have perhaps, Lord, grown weeds and so on because of neglect. So, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, bless this whole day, meet with us, may it be a fruitful time as we look at this dear brother's life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so by way of introduction, I thought of an illustration. If you've ever been to the Arlington National Cemetery in Virginia, some of you may have been there. If not, you probably could see videos of it on YouTube. It's actually quite a sobering experience, not just because of all of the great military people who have been buried there, and some well-known famous people have been buried there as well. But there's this one particular section of the cemetery where they have what we call the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And the amazing thing about that is if you haven't been there, again, if you go there, you have to see this, because it really is such a sobering experience. And in fact, when you're there, you have to be quiet and respectful, because there is always a guard guarding that tomb. No matter what the weather is, you know, no matter what snow, this, that, there's always a guard. And the military personnel who guard that tomb are carefully chosen, are well trained, and they love what they do. And what they do in guarding that tomb. And there are some steps that they do at certain points in the day. They kind of go through this exercise where they take certain steps and walk, you know, certain directions, so many steps, paces and turn. And it's just fascinating to see how they're impeccable the way they do it. And it's really meant to reverence those who have died, right, through Americans who have died, who we don't have the remains of those Americans, right? They were not able to receive a proper burial for whatever reason. It could have been they had died in some kind of explosion, their bodies were never found, whatever it is. And so it honors all those who have fallen where we don't have any of the remains, and to not forget those who have died in that way, so to not neglect to remember those because we don't have their remains. Well, throughout the history of the church, there are many soldiers, many Christian soldiers, who have been martyred for their faith, who have been placed, as it were, in Revelation under the altar in heaven, some beheaded for their faith, some who are martyred for different reasons. We know of some who are more popular to us, but there are many who have died amongst the faithful who are sadly not remembered in our day. Some people just didn't know about that much. They didn't make as many waves as others did. They weren't as big as or as well known as a guy like Wycliffe, let's say, or Martin Luther later on, although Martin Luther wasn't a martyr in the sense of dying, being killed for his faith. He was certainly a faithful witness, but they were the less known men, and some aren't even known at all. Well, there is a man, one such man, who happens to be listed in the faithful amongst the faithful in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I want to consider him with you this morning. He was a great man of God. He had, what makes this man stand out so much to me is that he had so much in this world. You had different kinds of people who were martyred, right? You had like a John Huss who was born in we'll talk about him next time, in a very impoverished background, right? His father died when he was young. His mother was very poor. He had a nobleman that actually funded his college. So he didn't have anything, but he later rose to a position of prominence in the sense of being faithful to the church, but of course was martyred at the young age of me, 43, my age, he was martyred. But you have different people. Well, this guy had everything. And so you would think, man, if there's anybody who doesn't want to lose in this world, it's this man. And that's why I really have such great respect for him. And he was also a military man. He was used in great ways in England to do all kinds of expositions and expeditions and so on, and he was a good military general. He was a knight, and so it's worth noting him. Probably, did anybody ever heard of Sir John Oldcastle? Right, none of us really have heard of him, and yet his testimony is worthy of our consideration. And so, let's look at him now. So, by way of general information, we're not certain as to exactly when he was born, somewhere in the 1360s, 1370s, probably closer to the 1370s, but they're not 100% sure. To give you a perspective, Wycliffe was born around 1324 and died, that we know for certain, on December 31st, 1384. So Wycliffe had died when Oldcastle was probably a teenager, 15, 16, whatever, in that area was when Wycliffe had died. And Oldcastle had died on December 14th, 1417 in London, England. If you remember through our sketch of Wycliffe, that was not too far after. In fact, he's involved with this as well, and Huss, after Wycliffe's bones were around that time were exhumed and burned and thrown into the Rhine River. A lot of that was because of what was stirred up by men like John Oldcastle and John Huss and so on, stirring up others through the teachings of Wycliffe. Wycliffe was a tremendous, tremendous influence on others. Well, John Oldcastle was a man of great birth. His father and his grandfather had very high positions in society, and so he had inherited, after his father had died, his parents had died, he had inherited his family estates in and I'm probably pronouncing these incorrectly, but Amelie, Kinnersley, and Letton. So he had some large estates in these three regions in 1397. He was well off. He was a man who was very well off. He was knighted in the year 1400, and he took part in a campaign against Scotland that won him great respect from King Henry V. So he became a friend of the king, very well respected man for his military experience and what he did in fighting in this campaign against Scotland. He was later appointed captain of Built and then Hay, and again, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing these correctly. And then following this, he was briefly given a seat in Parliament in January of 1404. And he was as a representative of Herefordshire. Subsequent to this, he was ordained a county bench member, and finally he was made a sheriff of a large territory. He was made sheriff. And so he was well respected, especially among the upper class people as well. You know, he happened to be a guy of great influence and affluence, well respected by King Henry V, knew him personally, and he was very wealthy. And then he had increased in his affluence dramatically when he married a baroness by the name of Joan Cobham. That led him to inherit other lands in Norfolk, in Northamptonshire, Wiltshire, and Kent. And that's why he received the name Lord Cobham, because he married the Baroness Cobham. And so if he wasn't already enough, you know, exalted in many ways and high up there and affluent, he was doubly or triply lifted up when he married this baroness and had a lot of wealth. From a spiritual standpoint, Oldcastle was heavily influenced by the Lollards. Remember, we talked about who the Lollards were. The Lollards were those who followed Wycliffe. Wycliffe had trained men to go and to contend, to counter the Roman Catholic Church, because the world was pretty much in darkness. And so he wanted to expose that darkness to the true light of the gospel. And so Wycliffe trained men, and they were called Lollards. And these men went out. Many of them were martyred and went out throughout throughout Europe and spread the truth. And one person who was greatly influenced by a Lollard was this man, John Oldcastle. And the name of the Lollard that influenced him was William Swinderby. So the reason why I mention that is because nobody's ever heard of him. But it shows you that you never know, and we'll talk about this later, you never know who you're going to influence. You know, we look at Charles Spurgeon and all these guys, but all these men were influenced by others. Spurgeon, you can go back and see his testimony and see how he was converted when he stepped into a church on a snowy day, I believe, and there was a guest preacher in that church that preached, and Spurgeon was convicted. And that preacher probably was, by all outward appearances, very little known about him. Probably, you know, he filled the pulpit and who knows anything more. But he was a great influence in the life of Spurgeon. And so I just say that to encourage you to say that you don't have to be a big name person out there to be somebody who could be a great encouragement or influence on somebody else or on many other people in life. And that's what happened with Oldcastle and others through Wycliffe's Lollards and through this man, in this case, Swinderby. Through this influence, then, Oldcastle became involved and supported the cause of the Lollards in their contention against the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, ultimately, he became a leader among the Lollards himself, and that's where his troubles began. And so now let's look at his controversy with Rome. In 1413, Oldcastle, with the Lollards, was condemned by the Roman Catholic Church. Archbishop Thomas Arundel, along with other bishops, went to the king, and went to King Henry, attempted to gain his support against Oldcastle. The king heard of the accusations, but because of his friendship with Oldcastle, again, he had a lot of respect for Oldcastle, for what he had done in his military campaigns. He knew him well. And so what he wanted to do, and yet he feared to some degree, right, the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of kings were either for or against the Roman Catholic Church, mostly for their own interests. Right, what would benefit them most in leading their own kingdom. And so he really wanted the Roman Catholic Church to deal peacefully with Oldcastle, if possible, and try to bring unity. He was trying to bridge the gap there and trying to work things out between them. That was his desire for King Henry. So then King Henry himself actually sought to reason with Oldcastle. He actually set up a meeting with him, and he sought to reason with him, and he exhorted him to acknowledge some culpability. He said, look, just, you know, acknowledge some that you're at fault in some of these ways and submit to the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to just deal with the issue. That was the issue of contention. With so much to lose, think about Oldcastle. You can imagine the pressure here. Here's Oldcastle, very well respected by this king, very well respected by many, a man of great prominence, right, a knight. And he's there, and the king is asking him to do this. The king is trying to help him. It must be hard in that situation to say no, in a sense, right? However you say it. Very hard. You have to be a man of conviction, and the Spirit of God has to be really with you. Because he had a lot to lose. Oldcastle had a lot to lose in every sense. And so with so much to lose, Oldcastle responded in this way. Here is the quote of what he said. He said to the king, you most worthy prince, I am always prompt and willing to obey. For as much as I know you a Christian king and the appointed minister of God, bearing a sword to the punishment of evildoers and for safeguard of them that be virtuous, unto you, next to God, owe I my whole obedience and submit thereunto, as I have done ever, all that I have, either of fortune or nature, ready at all times to fulfill whatsoever ye shall in the Lord command me. But as touching the Pope and his spirituality, I owe them neither suit nor service, for as much as I know him by the scriptures to be the great Antichrist, the son of perdition, the open adversary of God, and the abomination standing in the holy place. We'll talk about that in the question time, but what an amazing response. Well, the king was not happy with that response, right? The king's not thinking from a spiritual sense. He's looking at things. He's probably thinking spiritually, let's just keep things in order, you know, in that sense. He's obviously not a converted man. And so he utterly actually turned his back on Oldcastle at this point. The archbishop came back and appealed again to the king after this. And the king gave full authority for the bishops to cite, to examine, and to punish Oldcastle according to their decrees, which they called the laws of the Holy Church. When the time had come then for Oldcastle to appear before the council, after this had happened, he didn't show up. And I don't blame him, because they weren't exactly faithful to their word, and we'll see that later on with Huss as well and others. Well, aggravating things further, when he didn't show up, the archbishops hired spies. He had hired spies that would go out and see what men were doing. If they were preaching against the Catholic Church, they would go and they would see and report back to him. Well, they had stated that Oldcastle, they kind of stirred the pot when he didn't show up, and they had said, hey, he's mocking you, he's disdaining you, he's condemning the church, the bishops and the priesthood. So they kind of stirred the pot with him and made much of Oldcastle not showing up and the insult that would have been, when really Oldcastle didn't show up because he knew that he would not be treated fairly. So the archbishop then openly excommunicated Oldcastle. Following these things, what Oldcastle had done, especially when the report was given about him and that all kinds of things were being said that weren't true, he wrote a confession of his faith. And he signed it and sealed it with his own hand, answering the accusations of the archbishop against him. And so Oldcastle then took this confession and he brought it to the king. He actually had it sent to the king himself. But the king refused to even take it or receive it, would not take it. And instead he had it delivered over to the Roman Catholic Church, who he considered to be the judges of Oldcastle. Even with the support and witness of other knights, there were many other knights who supported John Oldcastle, who spoke very highly of his integrity and were there to back him up and support him, the king refused to help Oldcastle, committing him to the Pope as his judge. Oldcastle, again, with everything in the world to lose, which was much in his case, remember, he had a lot of property, he had a lot of wealth, he was a very prosperous and affluent man, very high position, very well respected, so he had a lot to lose. He still refused to submit to the Roman Catholic Church and to take whatever penance they offered for his offenses. So even now, he was offered another opportunity. They would give him penance. They would give him certain things he could do to undo the damage of what he had done and then restore him. And in this position, knowing the king is not with him, is turning against him, you can see how that might be tempting at this point for him if he's got so much to lose. But he still refused to submit to the Roman Catholic Church and to accept their penances. Eventually, the king himself then had Oldcastle arrested and put in the Tower of London, where he would stay until he stood before his accusers, the Archbishop Arundel and the Council of Bishops on September the 23rd. At this trial, Oldcastle was accused of many heresies, but he was unwilling to recant or to receive absolution. He simply took out and read his defense against the accusation. So he had prepared his defense. He read his defense. And in his defense, he spoke against the worship of images, right? Icons and images, calling that idolatry. He also spoke against meritorious pilgrimages, such as going to Rome or Canterbury, where they would say you can gain merit for that. And so he spoke against that. And he emphasized the validity of God's commands alone. And so we'll see there, we'll talk about this later, Sola Scriptura in practice before Sola Scriptura was even mentioned. Remember, these guys, the amazing thing about these guys, and we'll talk about this probably more when we get to Huss, Wycliffe, Oldcastle, Huss, all these guys before 1689, before the 1600s when the Westminster Confession came out, they didn't have the confessions that we have. They didn't have a confession of faith like we have. So they had doctrines that they spoke about that they defended in the scriptures themselves and saying, I believe this, and wrote certain things and showing where they stood. But they didn't have, like, they couldn't pull out a 1689 and say, here's what I believe. Such an advantage we have today. Well, following his defense, the bishops then attempted to press him further. They wanted to try to get him to, kind of like what they did to the Lord, right? The Greek-speaking Jews, right? And the Jews, they tried to get him to stumble in his words. And so they tried to press him on other issues, such as his view of transubstantiation. They were trying to set him up, which he realized they were doing. And so he had refused to respond to them any further. When he knew that they were just trying to set him up, when he knew that their only goal was not really to get a sincere defense from him, but to try to do something to accuse him, to get him to accuse himself, as it were, he just remained quiet. When they threatened to proclaim him a heretic, he answered, do as ye shall think best. And so what they did then was they decided to give him a little more time, and telling him to prepare his answers, prepare to answer before them again. And so they sent him back into the tower. He stayed there for a couple days. And during this time, Oldcastle realized, of course, that they were really going to set him up even further because they would have a lot more people present at his next trial. He had expressed, though, during that time, his willingness to commit himself to God, and his main prayer was that the Holy Spirit would help assist him in answering the accusations of his accusers and answering their questions. That's all he prayed. Please just give me your Holy Spirit to know how to answer them properly. Well, finally then on September 25th, so this is 2 days later, he stood again before his accusers, only this time there were many friars there, there were parish clerks, there were knights, and all kinds of others attended the trial. So now he's alone, and now it's not just a handful of bishops. Is a large, right, amount of people, friars, all kinds of people, clerks from the Catholic Church surrounding him. And he was alone against this gathered opposition. The bishops then sought to pressure him again to answer their questions with the hope that this multitude of people would compel him to do as they said. They wanted to press him. Remember, one of the reasons it was they really wanted to get him to recant is because he was such a great man of influence. So there were some other people who were a lot smaller in society, you know, not big named and so on, that they could deal with privately and not really care what they do with them. But this man had a lot of influence. So if they can get him to recant, it would save them a lot of damage, and they could use him obviously in great ways because he was well known. He was well respected in many ways. And so they wanted to pressure him to recant. They brought up transubstantiation again, the doctrine of the communion that the Roman Catholic Church holds to, and seeing the bread and the cup becoming the literal body and blood of Christ and re-sacrificing, etc. They also tried to pin him against the Roman Catholic Church and all the holy doctors of the past, all the Augustines and all those people, the fathers. They used them and said, look, these guys believe this. Do you realize you're standing against them? And Oldcastle's response was, I know none holier than Christ and his apostles. When asked about his belief concerning the Roman Catholic Church, he stated that his belief was that all in the Bible and the Holy Scriptures was true, and that he submitted to them alone. And then he added, imagine again this, in this presence of this large gathering against him, But in your lordly laws and idle determinations have I no belief. For ye be no part of Christ's holy church, as your open deeds do show. But ye are very antichrist, obstinate, set against his holy law and will. The laws that ye have made are nothing to his glory, but only for your vainglory and abominable covetousness. And as for your superiority, were ye of Christ, ye should be meek ministers and no proud superiors. Right? You would not be in a position where you're seeking to judge and condemn me or anyone to death for our beliefs if you were really of Christ, he's saying, right? You would not even have this position if you were humble, if you were like his apostles. It's worth reading now John Fox's direct quotation of the rest of the interaction that he has, but for the sake of time, I wish I could read the whole thing. It's because they go back and forth with this interaction at this trial, and it's just phenomenal to see how he handles their questions, and the Spirit of God definitely answered his prayer. But I want to give you just a few glimpses of the responses that he had to their questions of his accusers. First, he was accused of being of the ilk of John Wycliffe. They saw the teachings of John Wycliffe coming out of him. And so they accused him of being a follower of John Wycliffe. And this is how he responded. He said, as for that virtuous man Wycliffe, I shall say here before God and man that before I knew that despised doctrine of his, I never abstained from sin. But since I learned therein to fear my Lord God, it hath otherwise, I trust, been with me. So much grace could I never find in all your glorious instructions. So he really took a stand for John Wycliffe, which is a dangerous thing to do at this time in this setting. Secondly, in another part of the interrogation, when they compared, when comparing the Pope to Christ, Oldcastle stated, and let all men consider well this, that Christ was meek and merciful. The Pope is proud and a tyrant. Christ was poor and forgave. The Pope is rich and a malicious manslayer. And again, when they further question him about his view about the Pope, I love this statement. This is a Facebook quote right here. He said this. Now remember who's present here, the friars, right? The parish clerks, the bishops, you know, all these people here. He says this. He and you, speaking of the Pope and them, he and you together make whole the great Antichrist, of whom he is the great head. You bishops, priests, prelates, and monks are the body, and the begging friars are the tail. I just thought that was great. Oldcastle answered several other questions, expressing his disagreement with the Roman Catholic doctrines of transubstantiation, of meritorious pilgrimages, and etc. And in one final noteworthy response, addressing the matter of worshiping relics and alleged holy images, right, of the apostles, images of the apostles, and showing them reverence, and so on, addressing that, Oldcastle stated this with boldness. I owe them no service by any commandment of God, and therefore I mind not to seek them for your covetousness. It were best ye swept them fair from cobwebs and dust, and so laid them up for catching of scathe, or else to bury them fair in the ground, as ye do other aged people who are God's images. It is a wonderful thing that saints, now being dead, should become so covetous and needy, and thereupon so bitterly beg, who all their lifetime hated all covetousness and begging. So what they tried to do with these images that would in some way glorify the apostles, right, and servants of the Lord, he's saying even the apostles themselves never sought that their whole lives. And it's amazing that now suddenly they desire that, you know, that they're in glory that through these images, that they would covet that kind of attention and worship. Well, needless to say, Oldcastle was condemned by the clergy and laity. He was excommunicated and pronounced accursed. And this pronouncement was sent through all the dioceses into the cities, towns, and villages. Oldcastle was made an example, and all who believed like him were to be condemned. And now you can understand why Wycliffe's bones were ultimately exhumed and burned. This kind of thing happening, they wanted to put out any other fires from these, from Lollards and those who were influenced by Wycliffe. Oldcastle's reply to this verdict, when the verdict was pronounced, was this. Though ye judge my body, which is but a wretched thing, yet I am certain and sure that ye can do no harm to my soul, no more than Satan could unto the soul of Job. He that created that will of his infinite mercy and promise save it. I have therein no manner of doubt. Following this, Oldcastle fell down to his knees before them all and prayed that God would forgive his pursuers if it would be the will of God. An amazing thing what this man had done. More can be stated from that interaction. Again, if you ever get a chance to read John Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you haven't, just a real good to see his interaction, how he fielded their questions. We'll leave it there for now. Sadly, brethren, what I will say, and we'll talk about this hopefully as well, such boldness is lacking in our day, even when there are circumstances without any threat at all. How many evangelicals today, known preachers and writers, have a hard time in our free country when given opportunity by the press simply confessing the very basics of the gospel of faith in Christ alone? How many good men have gotten up there before the press and are unwilling to make just the basic statements of the gospel of Christ alone, and not wanting to offend and trying to be more universal or careful with their language, when these men who were to be burned at the stake, these men who would lose everything, took a stand in those kinds of settings? It's a shame to our culture, to our society, that men like us in our day and age compromise those who are in positions where they're even amidst the press. Very few people like a John MacArthur will say the truth, you know, when they're interviewed and so on. A lot of these other guys compromise, and it really is a sad testimony. When you look at these men, I believe it puts such shame on them. Interestingly enough, following this trial, what happened was the nobility and the common people actually grew upset with how the bishops and priests treated Oldcastle. So their people were beginning to have a stir, because he was a well-known man, and they were not happy with how he was treated. And so as a means of seeking to combat the favor they were losing among the people, listen to this, what the bishops did, and this is what stuff you'll see even on Wikipedia today that comes out as true, but really was deception. The bishops heaped up more evil upon themselves by taking two further actions. First, they perpetuated a lie to the common people, alleging that Oldcastle had recanted his false beliefs and submitted himself to the Roman Catholic Church. They claimed that he had forsaken his former stance and was now a good man. However, that didn't work. People knew that that wasn't true. It got out that that was not true. He did not recant. And so what they did after that was they went to a crueler measure after that didn't work. They sent word to the king then, right, the bishop sent word to the king saying that all the people influenced by Wycliffe were causing all kinds of divisions and havoc and schisms and slanders and strifes, and they were disrupting the welfare of the kingdom. They went out of their way to emphasize how the position of the king himself would be jeopardized and the commonwealth ultimately destroyed. Now, what is that going to do to a king? Because that's all the king cares about. So they know how to get the king, right? This is going to jeopardize your authority. The commonwealth is going to be, you're going to lose your power and your ability here. And so they stirred up the king with this and said that they were going to revolt against the king himself. Needless to say, then, the king called parliament together at Leicester and formulated a decree which stated that whoever read the scriptures in the mother tongue, whoever read the scriptures in the English language, listen to this, if this doesn't sound familiar from scripture, would forfeit land, cattle, body, life, and goods from their heirs forever, and so be condemned for being heretics to God and enemies of the crown and most arrant traitors to the land. So you would lose, not only would you lose everything in your own life, but your heirs would not get it. All, whatever you had, your land, your goods, your assets would now go to the king, right, for being a traitor, just for reading the Bible in English. And then also there would be no sanctuary provided for such people, even though they were murderers and thieves who found sanctuary like in convents and things like that. You would not, if this described you, it would be like you'd be pulled off the altar, so to speak, and still be judged. All who were in violation would be hanged for treason against the king and then burned for heresy against God. And so what happened as a result of this decree, and we'll talk about this later because, again, it reminds you of scripture as well, is many Christians then fled to Germany, to Bohemia, to France, to Spain, to Portugal, to Scotland, to Wales and Ireland. So this decree pushed people out of England into all other parts of Europe. We're going to talk about John Hus in Bohemia next time when he made that decree. Oldcastle was given this sentence himself to be hung and burned. However, while he was being held in the Tower of London pending his execution, somehow, and nobody knows to this day how he escaped and fled to Wales. King Henry then conferred with Lord Powis, governor of Wales, and bribed him with many gifts and promises as a means of getting him to find and deliver Oldcastle to the king. So he then bribes the governor of Wales to get Oldcastle for him. After 4 years, so the Lord gave Oldcastle 4 years there, the Lord Powis, pretending to favor Oldcastle, drew him in and betrayed him. He had him bound and delivered him over to the King of England. On December 14, 1417, Oldcastle had a cheerful countenance as he headed out to his execution. Along the way, he fell on his knees, and you'll see that with Huss as well. These guys are amazing as they're going to their execution, how you find them constantly praying and praying for his enemies. In this case, he prayed for God to forgive his enemies. Then he exhorted the multitude to follow God's commands found in Scripture and to beware of false teachers who contradict Christ. Oldcastle was then hanged up by the middle of his body in chains of iron and burned alive. It was reported that he praised God until his last breath. The priest then ordered the people not to pray for him, judging him damned in hell for not obeying the Pope. Such is the testimony of John Oldcastle. Anyway, we have about 5, 10, 15 minutes, so maybe let's look at a few questions if we can. At this time, if you look at your question sheets, again, lining up with the notes, let's try to see if we can work through some of this. At the beginning there, when the king first comes to him and encourages him to show some sense of culpability and to respond to the Roman Catholic Church so that he can preserve himself, the king really cared about him in some sense. Oldcastle responded, as I said before, to the king. Any thoughts about the way he addresses the king? First, the way he addresses the king with respect to his obedience to the king. Forget about the Pope for a minute, but any thoughts about that? How he handles that. And just to remind you, his words were, you most worthy prince, I'm always prompt and willing to obey, for as much as I know you're a Christian king, and the appointed minister of God, bearing a sword to the punishment of evildoers and for safeguard of them that be virtuous unto you next to God, owe I my whole obedience and submit thereunto, as I have done ever, all that I have, either of fortune or nature, ready at all times to fulfill whatsoever ye shall in the Lord command me. Just that part of his response. Any thoughts about that? Anything we can take from that? Okay, Chris, and then Cal, if Chris doesn't steal your fire.
Well, he does something biblical in he is respecting authority. That's number one. And in many ways, it reminds us of the Apostle Paul did that with leaders a lot of times, where he would show his respect, et cetera, maybe even commend them on certain things, or I don't know if the word compliment is the right thing, but, so it reminded me of that.
Yeah, absolutely. We've seen that in Acts, right, a lot. Just the great way in which Paul respected Festus and Felix. Right, and Antipas, right, Herod?
Yeah. Well, yeah, he submits to the king as far as he can in conscience. Until it goes against Christ, he won't submit. So Christ is first. He'll submit as long as it is right. But if it's against the Lord, he will not submit at that point.
Yeah, I think it's important to see that when we think, and the reason I say this, stress this for us, is because while we don't live in a monarchy, right, while we live in a democratic republic, today, there is, and you could see this all over Facebook and the news and so on, during the time of Trump, during the time of Barack Obama, the time of George Bush, whatever, whoever it is, or even other governmental officials, even below the president, there is a lack of respect, right, for those in those kinds of positions of authority. And even though Paul was dealing with very ungodly men, right, and even in his letters to Timothy, when he was dealing with being under the authority of Nero toward the end of his life, he still charged them to be respectful to the king, right, to have a proper respect, not to give obedience to him insofar as it would disobey God, not to bow to him as Lord Caesar, but to have respect to him, to be humble and to honor him. And I think that's something that we need to not only embrace ourselves, but to teach our children, because the generation coming up, the respect factor is getting less and less, right, isn't it, as we go on. And so there's a way of making your voice known, of responding. I think he responded very well and expressing his position, but doing it in a very sense of honoring the king, you know. And of course the king was his friend too, so I realized that. But he still was like, look, my land, everything I own, you know, whatever you say, I would do. You know, how many people can say that? Coming then to the second question, comment on Oldcastle's response concerning his unwillingness to submit himself to the Pope, though, when he says to the king that I owe no, you know, respect. I owe no obedience to the Pope and those who are with him, right, who he believed very firmly was the Antichrist, you know, right, and an opposition to Christ and so on. How about that part of his response to the king? Any thoughts about that? Yeah, Bob.
Well, it was crystal clear. He did not own any obedience to the Pope, who was a false teacher, who was ungodly. And he needed to say exactly what was the truth. So he owed nothing but the truth to this ungodly man and all ungodly people who claim to bring the truth and are, in fact, of the devil, according to 1 John. So
yeah,
he owed nothing.
Yeah, and the Pope, remember, these guys knew very well that the Pope was itself not even a legitimate biblical office, right? They would have contended with that. In fact, he did, and Wycliffe did, that there is no succession of Peter, and that Peter himself was not a Pope, right? Peter and the apostles were all the foundation of the church. All of them were the rock in the sense of the foundation, right, with Christ the cornerstone. They were the foundation, but Peter was not, even though he had great leadership abilities, and in some ways he may have had, there was a respect that Peter, that people had for Peter and would have, and rightly so, but he was not a pope, right? He was not what the Pope made himself out to be, this vicar of Christ on earth, the head of the whole church on earth. That was nowhere even near a claim of Peter's or any apostle, or all of them together even to say those kinds of terms or words. Yes, sir. Rich, hang on. Let's get you a just so we get. You know what? Because people are going to listen on the sermon audio, so we got to get you on there.
All right. Oldcastle had a strong faith in God. He that was it. That was his main principle. You know, he believed when a man says something, it could be wrong, false or wrong, but Oldcastle reached for what he believed in.
That's right. That's right. Good. Yeah, his faith was ultimately in God, and he said that. You're right. He said that even. He said that when they questioned him, and he did it very carefully. He wasn't trying to intentionally instigate, you know, problems with them. Now, he said some things that were pretty strong at times. But if you notice, he says, look, I believe whatever the scriptures say to be true, that's what I believe. Like, he took safe ground in a lot of areas, and he wasn't intentionally trying to push their buttons, even though they were trying to set him up. But he did say what he really believed to be true. You know, it wasn't him joking about the Pope as an Antichrist. He really believed that. And so did all the Reformers and all the Puritans believe that as well. so very important to see that he took a stand in a gracious way to the king. So he was respecting him. He honored him. But he had said that he did not have that responsibility to the Pope. The Pope was not one that he was to honor in a position of authority. So you could see him keeping in keeping with the scriptures. comment on the response to the Archbishop's second appeal, on the king's response to the Archbishop's second appeal. So when the king then basically had said, okay, you know, he's in your hands. You're going to be the ones to judge him. Any thoughts about the king doing that? What it would reveal about the king? Now, obviously he's not a Christian. That's clear, what would you say about that? The way when the Archbishop came back to him after that and made another appeal, and the king said, you know, basically washed his hands of it and said, you know, whatever you want to do, you want to cite him, whatever you do, you hold him up to your law, he's yours. What does that reveal about the king? Yeah, Paul.
What it reflects about the king is that he did not have a genuine faith that was respected by Oldcastle originally. He treated him without a judgment. It wasn't flattery. He respected the faith that seemed to be professed, but that was indicative of non-faith.
Yeah. Yeah, many times these kings, even the best of kings, right, who were more favorable toward Christianity, were very much concerned more about their own position, right? Maintaining their position, securing their position. And to get in disfavor with the Roman Catholic Church at this period in history could have been a dangerous thing to his kingdom, right? Everybody respected the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, people thought that their salvation was in their hands. Death was a lot closer to the people of that time than it is for us. So they thought about these things, and you wanted to make sure that you had your clock punched in with the Roman Catholic Church. Yeah, Cal. So you can see the king is concerned about that. Even Constantine, and there's a lot of debate about whether or not Constantine was a Christian, and people go back and forth. But even Constantine, when he's dealing with the Council of Nicaea and all that's going on with the debate between the Arians and those who believe, right, that Jesus is God to the Trinitarians, even he himself was really trying to bring order, right, more than anything. That was his greatest concern. And he wasn't there at the council like being all theological. Sometimes people say, look, he did all that. He was the one who developed that doctrine. No, he didn't. He was there watching and observing and trying to encourage and bring some kind of order out of this. And of course, in the end, he took a stand for the majority. Again, I don't want to judge where he was, but he was definitely a political man, Constantine. No, he was a political man in many ways and wanted to maintain that power. And it was a favorable thing for him also to favor the Christians. So just to say that without judging him 100%, because there's a lot of debate and I'm not one to win that debate. Yeah, Cal.
Well, it seems like the king really saw nothing wrong with his personality, who he was. But he basically wanted to just give him over, like almost like a Pontius Pilate deal. You know, you guys deal with him. He just wouldn't want to deal with it. Basically.
Yeah. And you could see the lack of conviction. Like, you could almost see the king, because if you don't have the Spirit of God, right, if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, we'll go to Paul, over here to Paul over here. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, right, you can have religion, right, and say, yeah, you know, I'm doing this and take the supper and do all these different things. Right. But when the rubber meets the road, when you know where your heart is with the political aspect of things, the wealth of things, it's almost like, what's wrong with you? Okay. Like, why are you making this a big, you have so much. Just acknowledge some culpability, you know, do what they want you to do. I know that these guys are, you know, they can be annoying or whatever, but just do it. And let's not ruffle any feathers here. You know, you can see there's no conviction from a spiritual standpoint in this man's heart at all. And so Oldcastle should have been a testimony to him. Of course, it hardened him. Yeah, Paul.
Yeah. You have to remember back then, all those societies were sacral societies. There was no separation of church and state.
That's right.
If you were against the church, you were going against the state at the same time.
That's right.
And
yeah.
I think originally he was trying to say, you know, like, it's not you, it's the Pope. You know, he's trying to separate them, but there was no separation. It was the...
Right.
The state had the power of the sword, but the church was the one who informed them who to use it.
Yeah.
So, like, you know, like, he was going against the state. In other countries, even in, say, with Calvin, if you were a Baptist with Calvin, you were re-baptized.
That's right.
Say,
yeah.
You could be executed for that.
And people
were. No separation of church and state. Yeah. You were going against them.
Yeah, people, and that's an excellent point, Paul, a very important point. Not only at that time, right, all throughout the time of the Puritans, one of the things that carried over until America, and even in the beginning of our America's upbringing, it was still here until we finally revolted, right, and we had the Revolutionary War and so on, with the whole idea of freedom, you know, the freedom of religion.
I think it was the Baptists who really were strong on that.
Who helped bring that about. Yeah, these were sacral. You know, the church, from the time of Constantine all the way virtually until America was established, in a lot of areas of the world, right, even in the best of in Puritan regions, there were sacral societies. The government was connected with the church. And so they didn't break away from that quickly enough, in my view, right, in Geneva and all these areas. And they had, you know, and that's why you had things where people were, you know, where you get people accusing Calvin of the burning of, what's his name, again? Servetus. I mean, in a sacral society, you can see why that would happen. And it's hard to appreciate that context. Why Baptists, right, or Anabaptists what they did to them, you know, was terrible. What some of the people, you know, reformers who we have a lot of respect for supported the drowning of people who believed in baptizing and being baptized. Again, if you were baptized an infant, you know, people who held the Baptist positions, they drowned them. You know, they drowned these people. And these were people who we would respect who did this because it was a sacral society. And that was part of the way that you were accounted for was through your baptism certificate at birth. So if you're not baptizing your child, that was like rebellion against the government. So it's hard. It's easy to accuse them for what they did. But you got to remember, you're still breaking out of a sacral society that doesn't fully break out until we finally here in this country. Eventually, the Protestants and the Baptists especially stir things up, eventually break free, because they tried to bring it here, too. The Anglicans, right? The Anglicans were doing the same thing that the Catholics are doing, in a sense, right? They were killing those who opposed. That's why they came here to America. But even here, they were trying to do that. So we live in a lot of ways, brethren, we don't appreciate the freedom that we have in our Christianity. It's unheard of. Throughout all of church history, it's unheard of to have the freedom that we enjoy in this country right now. Unheard of. Yeah, Pastor Doug.
Yeah, it was actually what he was doing was, Oldcastle was doing was holding to a more biblical view, the biblical view, really, not more biblical, but because it does separate, you know, it gives, we're told to, by Paul to honor those who are in authority over us, which would be the civil authorities, and submit to them, of course, as long as they don't cause us to violate the conscience. But and then the popes or the church, any that would be called a false teacher, false prophets, antichrist, although, you know, and to be put out and to be opposed and pointed out and all those. So it does separate the two. And so Oldcastle was being biblical in his view and his the way that he was handling it. You know.
Yeah, amen. We're just about out of time, so what I want to do is hold on to these. You can really look at a lot of these questions on your own, too, based on what we've gone over. Like I said, if you have at least an outline, I gave you a much deeper outline of Oldcastle than I did of Wycliffe even. But go over these questions on your own, even today while it's fresh on your mind. And if you want to be reminded of anything, too, you can also go and read, like I said, Fox's Book of Martyrs. Go and read about Oldcastle, and you can see even a lot more just great information about what happened with him. Go online and Google him if you want to see how some of the perpetuated lies still today are carried over about what was stated about how they were rebelling against the king. He wanted to set himself up in authority and all this kind of nonsense. But hold on to that. I do want to get into Hus next time and hopefully get into some of these questions. Hus is going to be shorter. And some of the questions with Hus, hopefully we can, maybe I'll pick out some of the best questions. But this is for your use too. Just a lot of good applications here. Hopefully this is a blessing to us as we study and celebrate the Reformation. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for this time we've had to discuss, another faithful brother, Lord, who you have, strengthened and given grace to take his testimony in this case to the stake. Lord, we pray that we would learn from this man. We know that we have much less to lose probably than this man had with his properties and all that he had asset wise. And just his willingness to part with those things showed the great effect that the gospel had on this man's life. Father, how often we would cling to, such little things in this life. When we have the greatest riches in Christ and in glory. Father, make us to be a church that has such faith as this, that would not compromise, that would take a stand. We confess, Lord, and I confess that there are times when I have a fear of man and I struggle to maintain integrity at times, Lord, in situations where my life isn't even in the least bit threatened, let alone what this man went through. So, Father, help us to be bold, to stand firm for the sake of the gospel. And we pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we have failed you. And pray that your grace would continue to be with us and that these things would impact our lives. And we ask that you prepare our hearts for worship now in Christ's name. Amen.